Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles, and we want to turn together back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, as we continue on our exposition of the Ten Commandments. And of course, we are looking at the third commandment, and let's read together as we look in Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. Hear the record of the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. Exodus 20 and verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to open your precious word. And Father, we thank you for your word that gives us clear instruction. In a world of confusion and chaos, we can open up your word and find in it clarity and certainty, and we can have the stability to serve you with confidence as we walk this life of faith. We ask you, O God, that as we look to your word tonight, we would be ever more assured of the perpetuity and the abiding relevance of your moral law. Help us to understand these commandments you have given, and help us to live by them in these rules of righteousness, not in order that we might gain salvation, but as an evidence that we have salvation, that we are yours and new creatures, and desire to walk in your way. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look tonight, of course, we are looking at the third commandment found in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Of course, that name there that is spoken of in verse 7 is this statement about God and all the totality of his being, his whole person. Not merely a few letters in a certain order on a printed page, but everything about who God is, His nature, His attributes, His person, His mighty deeds. We said that the prohibition is against taking His name in vain. The word there, to take, means to lift up, carry, or bear. And the idea of using it in a vain way would be to use it in a light, a vain, a frivolous, or a false way. That's the nature of this prohibition. And certainly those who violate the third commandment will be held guilty, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There, less is said and more is implied as to what God will do with those who violate this commandment. We already have noted that in terms of its application, there are several lines of application that we see in this commandment. It has to do, first of all, and perhaps most obviously, with our common speech. That is, how we speak. It has to do with how we handle God and His name and all things related to God. We are not to do so with levity, that is, with a lightness. We're not to do it with profanity or with blasphemy. All of that as it relates to what we say, our common speech. It has to do with our daily walk, because as believers, we bear the name of God. We are Christians. And because we bear His name, we are not to bear His name in vain. And that has to do with how we live, how we act, how we walk in the Lord. It has to do with our private devotions. Whenever we commune with the Lord, when we pray to God, when we read His Word, we do so not in a light or casual way, but with the due sense of respect and honor and reverence which is due God and His things. We don't take it for granted. We don't treat it with levity or with a kind of lightness that we would any other perhaps thing that we might do casually. We said it has to do with the area of murmuring in how God is dealing with us in our lives. The idea of murmuring is where we start complaining, grousing, griping, disputing, questioning what God is doing in our lives. We understand that God is sovereign. He is in control of every detail of our lives. And therefore, whenever we murmur, whenever we question, whenever we complain, what we actually are doing is accusing God's goodness of not actually being good. God, you're not really as good as you claim to be because you're letting this happen to me. We start questioning His justice. And this, of course, all stems from pride and a spirit of discontentment. And then finally, we said that this commandment has to do with the area of public worship. Whenever God's people meet in public worship, just as it is important to keep this commandment in mind in our private worship, when we come together in public worship, we are coming in the name of God, we are invoking the presence of God, and we are bringing praise to the person of God. And therefore, that is not to be done casually or lightly or frivolously, but it is to be done with the kind of reverence and respect and honor that is due God and His person. Now, last time as we looked, we talked about how this third commandment traditionally in the expositions and the catechisms and confessions of faith even, our confession of faith, it deals with this whole issue of oaths and vows. Oaths and vows. And let me just ask you to turn with me again, as we did last time, over to Numbers 30. Numbers 30, we have this statement about oaths and vows. Numbers 30, and notice verses 1 and 2, what we read about oaths and vows. Numbers 30, verse 1. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And so there you have in these verses both the reference to vows, man vowing a vow, and swearing an oath. We said already last time, these two things are very important because they are invoking God's name whenever we do so. And that's how it relates to the third commandment about taking God's name in vain. What is an oath? We said an oath is a solemn promise made to man in the presence of God. There are several kinds of oaths. We've already talked about this. Whenever a person becomes a citizen of the United States, if he is not a natural-born citizen, he is required in that process of citizenship to have an oath pledging his allegiance to the country, a citizenship oath. People who take special offices in our government, whether it's a senator or a U.S. congressman or a governor or whatever, someone who is sworn in as a judge, like a Supreme Court judge, they also are to swear an oath in the presence of God. So help me God is how those oaths are stated. And those are invoking the name of God. There is the courtroom oath. Whenever a person is asked to come and testify in a courtroom setting, they come up and they stand and they raise their right hand and they perhaps put their hand on a Bible and they're asked, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And there again, the name of God is invoked. And of course, they say, I do. So that is an oath. A vow is a solemn promise made to God in the presence of God. And the two kinds of oaths that we, or vows rather, that we are most familiar with is obviously a marriage vow. We see this in a wedding ceremony where a couple, they swear these vows. They are invoking the name of God in the presence of God, and they're making these vows. They're not making promises to themselves, they're making promises to Almighty God. They are inviting God's judgment should they violate those vows of the matrimony that God has established in marriage. This is also found in ordination vows. Now, last time we spent our time looking at various passages. Let me just ask you to look again because it's been a couple of weeks. I want us to read one passage over in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Here we see a very solemn warning stated about taking oaths and vows. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. There you have very clearly in verse 23 the idea that a vow is a solemn promise that is made to the Lord our God. It is a promise to Him, and if you enter into this, an oath or a vow, you are to fulfill what you have said. Now, that brings us to what we want to talk about tonight as we conclude this discussion of oaths and vows. And what I want to talk about tonight is also often discussed in our catechisms and whatnot when we talk about the third commandment. And that is the fact that the very practice of oaths and vows are questioned among some Christians as to whether they are lawful or right to even do at all. There is a debate about this subject, and there is disagreement as to this subject. There are some Christians who love the Lord and love the Bible, and they would say, oh, we should never swear an oath. We should never, ever vow a vow. They would say it's just not right to do. Among those Christians who speak in these terms would be the Anabaptists. They held this view historically. And also Quakers hold to the position that you should never have oaths or vows. Mennonites also are another group of believers who would say, no, you should never have oaths or vows. You should never engage in that. Well, where do they come up with this idea? I want you to turn with me, if you will, over in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple of passages where those who question the lawfulness of oaths and vows will rest their argument on. The first is the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 5. And I want to read verses 33 through 37. Here is a very familiar passage, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Well, there are those who read these words of Jesus and they say, well, see there, we're never to take any oaths. We're never to take any vows because Jesus prohibited the practice absolutely forever. It's not lawful for believers. Another passage that is often cited. Now, hold your place in Matthew 5. We're going to come back to here, but kind of a parallel statement. If you look all the way back in James, the half-brother of our Lord, he also makes a statement here as it relates to this practice. James 5 and verse 12. And what you'll see is James is basically echoing what Jesus has said. James 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What James is doing here, and if you know the book of James, you know that there is many parallels between what James writes and the teachings of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And here is another one of those parallels, where what we have is James as he is repeating what Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you look back in Matthew 5, I want us to remember the context of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it is very important as we consider what exactly Jesus is saying here. You will recall that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is making a very stark contrast. The contrast is not a contrast between what the Old Testament law teaches and what believers in the New Covenant are to do. That would be a false understanding. No, the contrast is the traditions, the interpretations, and the practices of first century Pharisaism on the one hand, and the true nature and intent of the law on the other. That's what Jesus is dealing with. He is dealing with this issue of just an outward conformity to what appears to be following the law, and the internal reality of following it not merely in an external manner, but from the heart. And flowing from the heart, it capturing all of our actions. This is seen over and over again. If you just look by way of a survey, when it deals with the issue of murder in verse 21 through following, verse 21 all the way down to verse 26. Here Christ says, verse 21, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Well, obviously that is true. Absolutely. Those who murder, they'll be liable to judgment, and we're not to murder. But you see, what Jesus was dealing with was not the commandment itself, but how they had murder in their hearts, even if they wouldn't commit murder with their hands. And so Jesus, he internalizes, he escalates, he gives the full intent of the law, its full statement in the Sermon on the Mount. The same thing as it relates to lust, verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. That's another commandment. That's obviously we're not to do that. But I say to you, verse 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is not turning upside down the law. He is turning upside down the practices of the people of his day. That external perfunctory obedience that wasn't an obedience from the heart, but it was a kind of external activity where they may have outwardly looked good, but their hearts were wicked. And of course, there are many examples where we see Jesus exposing them in that regard. I believe that is how we are to understand what he speaks of as it relates to this issue of oaths. He is talking about taking oaths and vows in an empty, external fashion that is not honoring to the Lord, doesn't consider their severity, their binding nature, and how we are to take them seriously. It also, I believe, has to do with this whole issue of perjury, or false swearing. He says, verse 37, what you say, let it simply be yes or no. There isn't to be any equivocation. There isn't to be any kind of verbal gymnastics of circumventing the truth. Just let your yes be a yes and let your no be a no. And when you're under oath, you're to not give a kind of equivocating type of answer. You think about how that is so common in our day. You know, you'll see, for example, politicians in the news, and the reporter will stick a mic in their face and ask them a question. And there's all kinds of sidestepping and dancing as they dance around various things. And there's no yes or no. It's just kind of a mental and a verbal gymnastics of not really even saying anything while saying a lot of things. Well, Jesus says that's not the way we are to be. And in light of this, let me just quote to you what William Hendrickson says as to the nature of what Jesus is talking about here. And I quote him. He says, what we have here in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, is a condemnation of the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression and to spice daily conversation. Over against that evil, Jesus commands simple truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. What Jesus is doing here is he is not saying we should never take an oath, we should never take a vow. No, he is dealing with the issues of his day and speaking at the heart of being a people who speak clearly and simply and truthfully in all occasions. He is condemning the common practice of the Pharisaic perversions of the use of oaths and of vows. He, first of all, prohibited empty and frivolous use of oaths in common everyday speech. Whenever we take an oath, whenever we take a vow, it is to be done with absolute reverence and seriousness because we are invoking God's presence. Perhaps you have heard people say things. I can remember back when I was young. You don't hear it quite so much perhaps today, but I can remember people saying, you know, lie swear. You know, that's the best pecan pie I've ever eaten. And they're using the language of an oath whenever they're talking about a pecan pie. I swear that's the best ever. Well, see, that's an example of using the language of an oath but doing it in a very frivolous manner. Well, I swear that's the best meal I've ever eaten, or that's the prettiest sunset that I've ever seen. And again, that is a very light and frivolous manner that really it mocks the nature and the solemnity of oaths and vows. Christ is also prohibiting perverting the use of oaths and vows to trick men and through kind of double speak, which was very, very common. We don't have the time to look at it, but Jesus actually spoke about this in the gospel narrative. How that they would talk about swearing by the temple versus swearing by the gold of the temple. And they thought that, well, if they just kind of, you know, played with the language a little bit, then it would be okay to swear by one thing but not the other. You've heard people perhaps say, well, you know, I swear on my mother's grave. Or they swear, but they have crossed fingers whenever they do so. All of that is really the tricks of men, whether it's physical or verbal, to undermine and pervert the use of oaths. You say, well, how is it that we know that Jesus here is not prohibiting the use of oaths and vows? Well, we know that because what we find throughout the Bible is the validation of the use of oaths and vows. Jesus does not contradict Scripture. Amen? He's the author of Scripture. And so if what we find in the Bible is the positive use of oaths and vows throughout the Bible, then what we know is that they are to be used while they are to be used carefully and with solemnity. Let me share with you just a list of arguments for the use of oaths and vows. And let me just say right up front, this comes from Samuel Waldron. Dr. Waldron, in his exposition of the 1689 Confession of Faith, when he deals with that in chapter 23, actually gives this list of why oaths and vows are valid and Christ is not negating them. Excuse me. So if you would please, let's turn back into the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And I'm going to just give you a list of several reasons why they are valid and Christ is not prohibiting oaths and vows. Number one, here's the first reason. They are valid because the command not to swear vainly or falsely in God's name assumes their lawfulness. The fact that we are commanded not to swear vainly or falsely in God's name assumes their lawfulness. Leviticus 19, and look at verse 12. Here in the law, we read these words: "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Notice it does not say, "You shall not swear by my name." We are to swear by God's name, but we are not to swear by God's name falsely. That's what the law says. The fact that it is a prohibition against swearing by God's name falsely means that it is lawful to swear by God's name, just not falsely. That seems pretty obvious as we look at the Scriptures. Another thing that we would note, if you look over in Deuteronomy 6, we note in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the command to swear only in God's name. There is the command in the law to swear only in God's name, and that assumes the lawfulness of swearing, taking oaths and vows. Two places I want to look: Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Here we see the command to swear only in God's name. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Very clearly, there is this command to swear in God's name. It's also found the same idea if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." The idea of swearing an oath, it is a practice that God's people were to engage in. Now, they were not to swear falsely or vainly in God's name, and they were to swear only in God's name, but both of those things assume that the practice is a valid, lawful practice. Seems quite clear. I want you to look with me over in Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, we note another reason for the argument of the lawfulness of oaths and vows. And that is, number three, the example of God Himself indicates that swearing vows is lawful. The very example of God Himself. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord says to my Lord, "Set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And then notice verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here we have God Himself swearing a vow. Question is, if God swears, is it a sin? Well, obviously it's not, because God never sins. And so therefore the practice of swearing is not a sin, because that would make God a sinner. Another example of God doing this, if you look over in Hebrews 6, just kind of moving through these passages rather quickly, but just for our reflection, we have again this same language of God swearing. Of course, this is the language of vowing a vow, making this solemn promise. And in Hebrews 6, verse 13, this relates to the Abrahamic covenant. The background of Hebrews 6 is Genesis 15, that covenant that God made with Abraham. We read in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." There you have clearly the idea of swearing an oath. That is clearly what's going on here. Verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His promise, He guaranteed it with an oath." God swore an oath, "so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So here again, you have this statement here about God Himself swearing an oath. And so as God swears graciously this oath, this promise, as it relates to the Abrahamic covenant, again we ask ourselves, if swearing an oath is a sin, if it is unlawful, well, then what do you do with God swearing an oath as recorded here, or as we noted in Psalm 110? Now, if you will, let's turn back to the Old Testament and look in Exodus 22. This would be a fourth reason for the lawfulness of oaths and vows, and that is, the law of God itself required oaths in certain circumstances. Now, we've already noted that the law required we are not to swear by God's name vainly or falsely, assuming that we are to do it rightly and truthfully. And we have already noted from Deuteronomy 6:13 that we are to swear in God's name and only in God's name. And that, of course, assumes it's lawful practice. And, of course, we've noted that God Himself has sworn oaths. But notice, if you will, in Exodus 22, verse 10 through 13. Here is a circumstance where God explicitly commands an oath to be sworn. Verse 10, "If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it," that is the animal, "dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, An oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. So here in this circumstance of arbitration as it relates to someone who is seeing to the animal of someone else, and there's a situation where the animal dies or is injured or is lost, driven away, as the language says, God says an oath is to be used, and the parties are to accept the oath. This is not some optional thing. This is what God ordained in His commandments in terms of dealing in these circumstances. So we ask the question, if it is unlawful to swear oaths, why is God explicitly commanding that oaths be sworn as it relates to arbitrating in these particular circumstances? Now, a couple of more things tonight. If you'll look with me over in Isaiah 65, we note a fifth reason why we would affirm the lawfulness of oaths and vows. Isaiah 65. Now, when we look in Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapters 40 all the way to the end, we note that this is language which speaks of those promises and realities that God holds out and holds forth for His people. This is language, as we look in Isaiah 65, as it relates to the eschaton, as the end times. However you may understand that to be, whether it relates to a millennial kingdom or it relates to a new heavens and new earth, it is these promises that are held forth that speak to the realities to be enjoyed by God's people. And also, on the other side of the coin, the judgments which will come to those who are not His people. It's kind of like the separation of the sheep and the goats in the first part of Isaiah 65. What will happen to those who are not God's people and those who are? Let's take up our reading with verse 8. And we note here that the predictions of the prophets, speaking of the eschaton, indicate, again, the lawfulness of oaths. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and will not destroy them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. You see there that this is language speaking of what will happen for those who are God's people and what will happen to those who are not God's people. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And then notice, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Now, you may understand the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 65 in different ways, but I think we all would agree that this is a promise and hope and expectation held out for the future. And here we have this statement in verse 16 about blessing by the God of truth and about taking oaths, this promise of the prophets as it relates to the eschaton. They are to take an oath in the land and they shall swear by the God of truth. It does not say that Jesus commanded no oaths are ever to be sworn again. No, that oaths are to be taken and sworn by the God of truth. That's why we believe that Jesus is not prohibiting oaths in and of themselves in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, another place that I would ask you to look is over in the New Testament. Again, just kind of quickly going through this list. And note with me over in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole passage. You actually know the passage quite well. But in Matthew 26, we have Jesus before the high priest, Joseph Caiaphas, and those who were accusing the Lord just before his crucifixion. And we read in verse 63 of Matthew 26, it says, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Very familiar passage. What I want you to note is that in verse 63, Jesus is being put under oath in a formal, legal courtroom setting. The language there, I adjure you by the living God, is equivalent to saying, do you swear to tell the truth by the name of God? And that would be equivalent to an oath. And Jesus in verse 64 does not say, oh, no. I've already taught on oaths, and oaths are not to be done. He does not say, oh, I can't respond because I've already said that we should never take an oath. No, he does not say that at all. Instead, he answers rather obliquely a bit, and then with words of judgment, he says, you are going to see the Son of Man coming in judgment, but he does not invalidate the practice in this formal setting of speaking and answering under oath in this formal legal setting. And then finally, by way of noting the lawfulness of oaths, we note that the Apostle Paul himself, it is evidence that he himself swore oaths. And I want you to look with me over in Acts 18. Acts 18 and verse 18. Here we have this statement about the Apostle Paul swearing a vow, making a vow. It says in Acts 18, verse 18, it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Here you have a vow. This was a Nazarite vow. He vowed this vow in gratitude for God, for God's blessing in a difficult situation as it related to the church at Corinth, the situation at Corinth. This Nazarite vow was kind of a special pledge of devotion and separation. It was said that if you vowed a vow and you didn't do it in the city of Jerusalem, part of that practice is you were to shave your head and then you were to bring your hair when you came to Jerusalem and present it. There was a whole process here in this activity. Well, here we have the Apostle Paul as noted here in this passage, he had vowed a vow. And so, therefore, this states and shows us, by way of example, the lawfulness of this practice of oaths and vows on a general understanding from the Bible. A couple of more places as we conclude tonight, a couple of places in Paul's writings where he invokes God's name in a manner that is equivalent to swearing or vowing a vow. Over in Romans chapter 1, we see an example of this. Notice in Romans 1 and verse 8. Romans 1 and verse 8, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." The language of verse 9 is Paul invoking the presence of God, the judgment of God, the attestation of God to the validity of what he is about to say and what he shares in that verse. He says, "God is my witness." That is equivalent to taking an oath, taking this solemn promise to the validity of what he is saying. Another example of this is over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, as we see again, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul using language here, which is the language of making these solemn vows or oaths. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, it says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." In verse 23, this language here, "I call God to witness against me." This is a solemn statement where he is swearing by God and invoking not only God's attestation, but God's judgment, his adjudication, if what he says is not true. And so as we reflect upon this, we would say that all of these examples throughout the Scriptures, they should be brought to bear in our understanding about the lawfulness of oaths and vows. The command not to swear vainly or falsely in God's name assumes that we are to swear in God's name, just not vainly or falsely. The command that we are to swear only in God's name states very clearly, we are to swear in God's name. The example of God himself swearing an oath, as is stated in a couple of different places, that shows their lawfulness. Of God requiring oaths in certain circumstances of arbitration in his law, that shows their lawfulness. Of the prophets prophesying of the use of oaths, Isaiah 65, that states their lawfulness. Of the Lord's example under oath and not declining from speaking or answering under oath, that implies and assumes their lawfulness. Of the Apostle Paul himself taking a vow, a Nazarite vow, assumes and it certainly asserts that they are not unlawful. And then his invoking in these language that we've noted, that shows again that they are not inherently unlawful. In conclusion tonight, we would say, as we reflect upon this, many of us tonight may not have come tonight saying, "Well, I'm not sure about oaths and vows. I'm not sure if they're lawful or not." But I do think it is important that we consider this, because there are those who will read those passages, like the passage there on the Sermon on the Mount, and they will say, like the Mennonites or the Quakers, "Wait a minute, I don't think this is what God would have us do. And so it's important that we see why the totality of Scripture lead us to understand those passages in a certain way. Oaths and vows do not violate the third commandment, but they are to be taken very seriously, not with levity, not with a kind of frivolous nature. They are very solemn and serious things. God's name is to be taken seriously in every way we may bear or take up His name. God deserves nothing less, and we as His people desire nothing less than to give that honor and reverence and respect that is due to God's name, His person, and all that He is. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We pray that we would handle this serious subject of oaths and vows with the kind of solemnity that is required by Your word. That we would see that they are lawful, but they are to be taken with great reverence. May we, in doing that, treat You with the kind of honor and reverence which is due Your holy name. Thank You that by Your grace we have been called to be Your people, and we desire to follow Your word in these ways as we seek to be obedient to our Savior. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.